giving you the benefit of the doubt in saying weeks.
Absolutely. I picked up on that and was going to comment. How kind. We're going to continue in our series on John. We're going to be looking at the first 14 verses of John 18. So if you want to turn to that on your phones or tablets or in those Bibles we were looking at earlier, then please do. And if you are looking at one of the red Bibles, you'll find this on page 1086. We should never be ashamed of looking up the page number or even using the index to find the book that we're looking for. Some of them are harder to find. So we're going to read that to you in a couple of moments. But I just wanted to share, a few weeks ago, probably about a month ago, I sat in my garden and I took a look at it. For a variety of reasons, I really didn't spend very much time doing any gardening last year, and oh my word, did it show. I am not much of a gardener, but as I looked at the pots that needed sorting out, and the plants that needed deadheading, and the patio that was almost more weeds than patio, and the grass that had just got completely out of control and needed edging and all that good stuff, I just sighed and I said to God, "Do you see what I see, Lord? What a mess." And then a gentle thought came to me, and the thought was this: it's a place of possibilities. It's a place of possibilities. And it was a really powerful moment for me, because suddenly this despair that I was feeling as I saw what I was looking at became renewed as I could see what could be with a little bit of work. And I just love the way God stirs hope in us. He just changes our perspective a little, and what seems gloomy and hard changes to something that is full of possibilities. And my hope this morning, as we look at John 18, that hope will stir within us. That Holy Spirit hope will encourage us today. I'm going to stick with the theme of gardens. In the first garden in the Bible, the Garden of Eden, everything was perfect. God created a place of flourishing where Adam and Eve could live and where they were supposed to thrive. In Genesis, it says, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden with the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." And I imagine in that garden, amongst other things, there were no weeds. I have that very strong image. But in the next chapter, we read of a serpent who tempts Eve. Adam and Eve betray God's goodness and trust, and sin enters into the world. And I think that that is when weeds came in. Now, I can't theologically prove that, but I do believe that was a thing. Our relationship with God changes because our hearts become corrupted, and the possibility of a perfect union with God is destroyed through the craftiness of a serpent, of a snake. Not only does the Bible start with a garden, but it concludes with a garden as well. In Revelation 22, we read, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. That garden image in Revelation, doesn't that stir up hope in us? A new place of flourishing, a new place of thriving, a place where our relationship with God might be fully restored again. Eternal possibilities we can only imagine and long for, because they're still fully yet to come. Today, we're going to look at a third garden. We're going to look at what happens in a garden that I think is a pivotal moment for us as Christians. We're going to look at the Garden of Gethsemane, and we find that in John 18. And I'm just going to read down to verse 14. When he'd finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you, I am he. If you're looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he'd spoken would be fulfilled. "I've not lost one of those you gave me." When Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Eden was a safe place for Adam and Eve, and up until this point, the Garden of Gethsemane had been a safe place for Jesus as well. It was a place that he often went to pray. The disciples knew of this prayer garden because they not only listened to his teaching and saw his miracles, but they would have observed and joined in with his spiritual practices. But just as an act of betrayal destroyed all that's good in the Garden of Eden, so an act of betrayal does the same in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm really loving the way Tom Wright speaks around some of these passages in John. And he describes the Garden of Eden in this way. He came looking for someone. He came on the evening breeze, came as he'd always come. Came because they knew each other and used to spend time together. Came to the garden because that's where they always met. That's where he was at home. And there was no answer. The man had hidden. It's really beautiful, isn't it? A really beautiful way of describing what happened there. Sin causes Adam to hide, but the scenario in Gethsemane is totally different. It's night. It's dark. It is so dark that torches are needed to light the way. And the men who came looking for Jesus are carrying weapons, willing to carry out an act of violence if needs be. Instead of hiding, the one who is being searched for steps into the torchlight. Without sin, he has got nothing to hide. Who are you looking for? He asks. Jesus of Nazareth, they say. Jesus says, I am he. I am he. And something powerful happens in this moment. It's as though there's a surge of spiritual electricity that rips through the garden. As Jesus says, I am he, those that have come to arrest him step back and they fall to the ground. What a moment. What a moment. The light from their torches is no protection against the light of the world. As Jesus says, I am he owns who he is. I am Jesus, whose name means God is salvation. Something powerful happens. It is not an ordinary arrest. And in this moment, Jesus starts his saving work. The work that's going to culminate in crucifixion and resurrection. But it starts here in a really practical way. Jesus says, if you are looking for me, let these men go. The disciples in this moment where there is something more than ordinary is going on. Jesus is in effect a shield. Jesus protects those that he loves. If you are looking for me, let these go. They're offered a physical protection from harm, which foreshadows the protective salvation that his death and his resurrection is going to secure for all who believe in him. It is the most profound encounter. And there's such an irony in the words of the person that authorized this arrest. Caiaphas says, better that one should die for all. That's from the Living Bible. How true it is. Of course, Caiaphas has got no idea, really, what he's saying. He's got no idea how his decision is kick-starting the Easter events. He's got no idea how he is speaking into the Old Testament prophecies. He's got no idea what is really going on. This moment in the Garden of Gethsemane starts to reverse all of the damage that was done in the Garden of Eden at the beginning, and it brings us a step closer to the garden at the end, the Garden of Revelation, the Garden of Eternal Goodness and life. What a moment as Jesus is arrested and taken away. And I imagine, because I've got a wonderful imagination, sometimes helpful, sometimes unhelpful, but I imagine the guards in that moment going, well, that went better than we thought. High fives all around. You can tell I watch lots of police dramas when there's been a successful arrest. And I imagine how the disciples looked and felt in that moment. Devastation just dripping from them, oozing out of every pore. Everything is unraveling before their eyes. And maybe Peter looks at a little pool of blood on the ground and he says, I still don't get him. It's my imagination. And I also wonder that as they watch Jesus disappear into the darkness, just the flicker of the torches that showed where they were, I wonder whether the disciples said, "Do you see what we're seeing, God? What a mess." Today, I want to ask a question. How is the garden of your heart? Are we in the Garden of Eden, hiding away, ashamed of our mistakes, our inability to live the way we want to live, the way we think we ought to be living? Are we in the Garden of Eden, hiding away because we're dwelling on our failures and the times that we've let God down yet again? Are we a bit afraid of what God might say if he found us and he saw us for who we really are? Are we in the Garden of Eden today, hiding away? Or are we in the Garden of Gethsemane, bewildered and confused? Jesus feels absent. We don't understand what is going on. What once felt safe and secure now feels precarious or violent or dark. I love this, something that Max Lucado says of difficult and dark seasons. It's a little bit long, but bear with me, would you? It's a great favourite. I'm sure it's quite old now. But he says this: there's a window of your heart through which you can see God. One time, a window that was clear. Your view of God was crisp. You could see God as vividly as you could see a gentle valley or hillside. The glass was clean. The pane was unbroken. You knew God. You knew how he worked. You knew what he wanted you to do. No surprises, nothing unexpected. You knew God had a will, and you continually discovered what it was. Then suddenly, the window cracked. A pebble broke the window, a pebble of pain. Perhaps the stone struck when you were a child and a parent left home forever. Maybe the rock hit an adolescent when your heart was broken. Maybe you made it into adulthood before the window was cracked. But then the pebble came. Was it a phone call? "We have your daughter at the station. You better come down." Was it a letter on the kitchen table? "I've left. Don't try and reach me. Don't try to call me. It's over. I just don't love you anymore." Was it a diagnosis from the doctor? "I'm afraid the news isn't very good." Whatever the pebble's form, the result was the same: a shattered window. The crash echoed down the halls of your heart, and suddenly God was not so easy to see. The view that had been so crisp had changed. You were puzzled. God wouldn't allow something like this to happen, would he? Tragedy and travesty weren't on the agenda of the one that you'd seen, were they? Have you been fooled? Have you been blind? And now you're not quite sure what you see. I wonder whether that's something of how the disciples felt in that moment, but I wonder whether that's how some of us might be feeling today in the garden of Gethsemane. Our hope comes from knowing, like the disciples came to know, we might not get it, but Jesus does. He says to the disciples, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" When Peter tries to resist Jesus's arrest, Jesus knew then what was coming. And Jesus knows today for each of us as well. That same strength that Jesus showed when he stepped forward in the Garden of Eden is given to us when we, like him, surrender ourselves to God and open ourselves to God's invitation to step into the possibilities which lie ahead of us. And when we do this, we find surprisingly or not, Jesus is already there. Of course, we will have shame-filled Garden of Eden moments. And of course, we will have moments when we're in Gethsemane, confused and not certain. But these do not define us. We are so much more than the hurt and the pain and the shattered hopes and dreams that life might have thrown our way. The psalmist writes in Psalm 126, and I'm taking this from the Message, "It seemed like a dream too good to be true. When God returned to Zion's exiles, we laughed, we sang, we couldn't believe our good fortune. God was wonderful to us. And now, God, do it again. Bring rains to our drought-stricken lives, so those who planted their crops in despair will shout yes at the harvest. So those who went off with heavy hearts will come home laughing with armloads of blessing." It's just a slightly different way of writing those words, but surely this is our pain when we are in the Garden of Eden. Take us back, when we're in the Garden of Gethsemane, take us back to that place where we could see what you were doing. Lead us there again so that instead of pain and uncertainty and confusion, we can laugh and be filled with joy and hope. Our final Revelation Garden destination is going to be a place of blessing. It's going to be a place of safety and wholeness where God's presence will always be. A dwelling place where all things will be made new. But until then, we are invited to live with all the strength and all the hope that comes from Jesus. Our lives might feel like a bit of a mess today, but Jesus invites us to hear a Holy Spirit whisper, "Your life is a place of possibilities." So we're going to spend a few moments reflecting before God. And I want to take us through a time where we can use our imaginations. So you might find it easier just to close your eyes. I'd like you to imagine that you're sitting on a chair in a room, a comfortable room, a room that's maybe familiar to you. But you're sitting on a chair alone. How are you feeling? What are you thinking? What are you seeing? What are you experiencing? And then the door opens and someone walks in and they sit in a chair opposite you. And you look at them and you realize it's Jesus. Talk to him. What is it that you want Jesus to know? What is it that you want Jesus to hear, to understand? As you finish talking to him, I wonder, does he speak? Does he need to speak? Notice his gaze. Look at his face. Feel his delight in you. And as you look at his face and you feel that delight, let hope stir in you for all the words that you shared with him. We so often feel and see the mess. But Jesus, he sees the possibilities. I pray that you'll walk in those possibilities today.